heard a story years ago about a girl, a 9-year-old girl, who was entering her fourth season of swim team. And she loved everything about swim team. She loved talking with friends and making new friends and just socializing. But she lost every race that she was in. And so her mom was concerned that she would be discouraged and want to quit. And so she asked her, honey, do you want to quit? No. She loves everything about swim team. She loved meeting new friends, talking to her current friends, and just socializing. And so her mom said to her, well, honey, I want you to go out there, and I want you to win this race. When her mom said that to her, her eyes got real big, and she said, it's a race? I thought we were here to meet people. It's called a swim meet, not a swim race. And so wrong understandings can lead to wrong actions. That's true for her. It's true today as well. Your understanding affects everything. And in our text today, we're going to have a helpful insight into what it means to be a Christian. And it might just be very different from how you thought about what it meant to be a Christian. We are wrapping up our short little series here post-Easter on the second missionary journey of Paul, in the book of Acts. So just to give some context here, there's a guy in the Bible named Paul. He did not grow up as a Christian. He actually persecuted Christians. He has this radical encounter with Jesus, comes to faith in Christ, and then goes around and tells people about Jesus. Last year in 2024, after the Easter, we spent some time thinking about his first missionary journey. This year, we looked at his second missionary journey. And just to give some context, here's a map of his second missionary journey. Here's where we have been the last few weeks. We spent time in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. We went south to Athens. Then last week, we went to Corinth. Today, we're crossing the Aegean Sea, and we'll be in, if you can see on the right there, Ephesus. If you want to follow along, the text that Stan read is on page 954 in your pew Bible, Acts 18, verses 18 to 28. So it begins with Paul's travels, and much of it sounds super familiar because, honestly, it is rather familiar. He goes to Syria in verse 18, and he goes with two friends named Priscilla and Aquila. They're a married couple that we met last week. They will play a pretty big factor in this week's account. But he goes to Ephesus with them, and then in verse 19, he leaves Priscilla and Aquila, and he goes to the synagogue, and he does what we've seen Paul do week after week in the synagogue. He reasons in the synagogue from the scriptures. Let me just reread it one more time. They arrived at Ephesus, so they cross the Aegean Sea. They're in modern-day Turkey, in Ephesus, where Paul left this married couple named Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Now, the nice thing about doing a series is that you see things over and over and over again. And even if you miss a week or two, you'll probably still see it. Remember back in Thessalonica, what does Paul do? Luke tells us, the author of Acts, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned, same word, with them from the scriptures. Going down to Athens, he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks. And even last week in Corinth, every Sabbath, Paul reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So hopefully, if you take one thing away, you see Paul uses the scriptures and reasons with Jews who know the scriptures, who value the scriptures from the scriptures, that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the King. Paul uses this methodology week after week as we've seen him there. In verse 20, there's an interesting note. It is not the main point of the text, but it just popped out to me. Did you notice in verse 20, when they asked him, that is Paul, to spend more time with them, he declined. Again, not the main point, but notice there's an apostolic example of declining fruitful ministry here. He said no. Things are going well, but he just said no. So again, not the main point, but it's okay to say no to ministry opportunities, even when they're quite fruitful. Paul does it. So that is, in a nutshell, Paul's ministry here. We've seen it before. He evangelizes to the Jews using the scriptures. He's strengthening the churches. The rest of the text, and we're going to spend most of our time here in verses 24 to 28, is Apollos' teaching. Now, we just meet Apollos here. We know not a lot about him, but we do know something. Let's look at the text again. A Jew named Apollos, the first thing we find out, he is a native of Alexandria. That's important. Alexandria was the center of education and philosophy. It had one of the largest and most significant libraries of that time period. So a very educated place. We might liken it today to maybe Oxford or Cambridge or Boston or Carmel. So he's a great teacher there, and we know that because the rest of the text tells us the different attributes that make him a great teacher. Now, before even rereading the text, think about what makes a great teacher. Well, I like the teacher to know the material, to be able to convey it in a way that gets me excited about it, and to convey it with great articulation and accurately. Well, lo and behold, look at Apollos. He, in fact, was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scripture, so he knows his material. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor. So there's a passion in his teaching, and he taught about Jesus accurately. So he has that tripod reality of makes a great teacher. He knows the material. That's baseline, right? But then he conveys it in a way with great fervor. We've all had good teachers that they obviously are like brainiacs, huge brains, but they're super boring. Ah, not Apollos. He speaks with great fervor, but also teaches accurately. But he's not only a great teacher, but he's also a great student. That is, he's a great teacher because he's a great student. There's a gap in his knowledge. We find that out in the remainder of the verse that I didn't highlight in the last slide. That he taught about Jesus accurately, but then Luke records, though he knew only the baptism of John. So there's a gap here. He knows about John's baptism, but not beyond that. But what makes him a great student is, in the midst of this gap, when Priscilla and Aquila come in and speak to him, he clearly takes their education. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Then Priscilla and Aquila, remember that married couple that we met last week in Corinth, heard him. They invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. So he's a great teacher, we see that, but he's also a great student because he welcomes continuing education. He welcomes Priscilla and Aquila to explain the way of God more adequately, and they do that here, privately, in their home. Now, how does Apollos do this? Like, he's already very eloquent. He's got a lot of learning. He's from Alexandria. But he still invites and lets Aquila and Priscilla speak into his life. I think about that for you. If you're very learned in an area and you're really good at speaking, but yet someone says, hey, you know, there's a little gap in your understanding. Would you welcome that? Well, he does. What's the secret sauce here? Well, part of it is Priscilla and Aquila not only teaching him and filling in the gap, but they do it privately and warmly. Do you remember in the text? Let's go back. They invite him, Apollos, into their home. So they don't do it publicly. They don't make him lose face, but they invite him in to their home. And frankly, this is what we've seen them do even in the short time we've known Priscilla and Aquila. Remember last week in Corinth? Paul meets a Jew named Aquila, who recently came from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. So remember last week, Paul meets this couple that we see again this week. Last week was in Corinth. Now we're across the Aegean Sea in Ephesus. Nonetheless, he meets this couple because they got thrown out of Rome because of Claudius. So Paul goes to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. So it looks like maybe they opened their home to Paul, which would be congruent with other aspects, other data points we know about Priscilla and Aquila. For example, at the end of Romans, Paul writes, so now they're back in Rome, greet Priscilla and Aquila, this couple that we're thinking about, my co-workers in Christ Jesus, greet also the church that meets at their house. So it seems like they had a house in Rome, in Corinth, and Ephesus, and in all places they used their home for ministry. They were very warm. They welcome people. They welcome a whole church into their home. And so that's the same thing they do with Apollos here in Ephesus. Apollos has this gap, this deficiency, his understanding. They invite Apollos into their home, and they help fill in the gaps there. So part of the reason Apollos, you know, is able to be a good student is, hey, this kind, warm couple that invites him into their home. But then second beyond that, I mean, it's clearly, Apollos is just a lifelong student. There's a sense of humility, this eagerness that's bound up with him. He is not like I was when I was 12. I distinctly remember when I was 12, Like, I basically knew everything. And I remember very distinctly, I was at the dentist. And at this, well, there was a form I couldn't sign off on because I'm a minor. And I remember, with shame, almost verbal, my body language was scoffing at that poor receptionist, and I was conveying the sense of, I'm 12. Why can't I sign it? Like, I'm 12, right? I was not very humble, right? And so there's that picture there in contrast to Apollos do? He is growing, and he's cool with that. In verses 27 and 28, he crosses the Aegean Sea, goes to Corinth, to Achaia, that is Corinth, and we know from other texts that he's very popular with the Corinthians, which makes sense. He's very well-spoken, highly educated, very academic, and it seems like in Corinth, there were some Christians that really took to Apollos, like maybe they were the highly educated ones. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul warns the church because some of them like Apollos almost too much, in a sense. Paul writes, "My brothers and sisters," so he's writing to the church in Corinth, "some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is that is this, one of you says, I follow Paul, another I follow Apollos, same Apollos. I follow Cephas and I follow Christ." In other words, in 1 Corinthians 1, there's some divisions in the church, and part of it may have been no fault of Apollos per se, but he's just maybe so well-spoken, so learned, and the more sophisticated folks in Corinth said, ooh. In contrast to plain old Paul, I follow Apollos. And, you know, Paul has to sort through that and whatnot. Regardless, Apollos goes to Corinth and has a fruitful ministry there. In Apollos, even though we meet him for just a little bit, I think you see a picture of what it means to be a Christian. Three verbs specifically. Now, before I share the three verbs, notice the big picture. To be a Christian is not to be stagnant. It's not one and done. It's not to make Jesus an ornament in your life. No, it's much more than that. Three verbs. A Christian, and we see this from Apollos, number one, knows. Clearly, Apollos knows and is willing to know the gospel here. Which raises the question, how well do you know the gospel, the core of the Christian faith? Again, let's go back to Apollos here. Look at how we end with the text. He, speaking of Apollos, vigorously refuted the Jewish opponents in the public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. So the picture, the last picture you see of Apollos here is, well, he knows the scripture. We saw that earlier. He was well learned in the scriptures, and he's using that to help prove from the scriptures that Jesus is the king, that Jesus is the Messiah. So he knows the core of the Christian faith, Jesus the King. He's not alone in that. Who does that remind you of? Using the scriptures to point to Jesus as the King. Literally, Paul. We saw this earlier when Paul was in Thessalonica. Paul goes in the synagogue and reasoned with them from the scriptures what? That Messiah had to suffer and die and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Almost the same language. Paul is an example of someone who also knows the scriptures and that they point to Jesus as king. One more example. Who else does this remind you of? You remember this? On the road to Emmaus, Jesus, the risen Jesus, talks with two disciples, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, that is Jesus, explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So Jesus himself has this model of using the scriptures to point to him as the Messiah. Apollos is in good company here. He knows the gospel. He knows the core of the Christian faith. He knows the scriptures and that they point ultimately to Jesus. What about you? Do you know the scriptures? And not just like Bible trivia, but like do you know the big picture and how they point ultimately to Jesus? In our context, in our day and age, I think many people think the Christian faith is simply this. Be a good person. That's what it means to be a Christian, to be polite, to be kind, to be harmonious, to be nice. Certainly, I mean, hopefully that characterizes Christians, but the accent is not, you be a good person. An accent actually begins with, and the gospel begins with, you're actually not a good person. I'm not a good person. And God, you know, would be just to cut us off. Game over. But God in his grace sends his only son to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He dies on the cross in Jesus to pay the penalty for our sin. So that, because we're bad people, when we turn from our sin and turn to God through Christ, there's forgiveness there. He covers over our sins. We get his righteousness, and he takes our sin upon himself. So do you see how it's quite a bit different? I think a lot of America, even before I was a Christian, I thought, man, just be a good person. And as long as your good things outweigh your bad things, you're good with God. God will accept you. Actually not the gospel. That's actually quite a perversion of the gospel. It's flipped. It doesn't begin with, oh, be a good person. It's, I'm actually not a good person. But God is good and gracious and abounding in love, and he sends his own son to redeem us. And when you admit that you're not a good person, but you need forgiveness. You need God to make right all the wrongs in your life, and he's done that through Jesus, and you believe that, and you trust in him, and he's, Lord, let's go. Then I walk into what it means to be a Christian. So do you have that clarity in your mind that it actually begins with me actually not being a good person, but God pursuing me nonetheless? Do you know the gospel? Do you know how the scriptures point to Jesus as the Messiah, the king who lays his life down for those who are rebelling against him, to redeem them and make them his adopted children? So part of being a Christian is knowing that fundamentally that basic idea. And then many things come out of that, of course. That's core. But secondly, notice with Apollos, he not only knows, but he grows. Are you willing to grow in your understanding as well? Remember, he has that little deficiency. He only knows about the baptism of John. Priscilla and Aquila warmly invite him into their house, explain the way of God more adequately. Okay, cool. And he's growing there. Are you willing to grow in that relationship? Now, it takes humility. It takes eagerness. But it's fundamental to what it means to be a Christian. I think on this note, the analogy or the illustration of Minecraft came to mind. Minecraft came out in 2011. 300 million game sales, about 220 million active players per month. Still, 14 years later, that's a lot of active players per month. Think about this. The adult population in the United States is 263 million adults. If it's around 220 million active players, it's like almost the whole adult population playing every month, one single video game. Like, Minecraft is not only the best-selling single video game of all time, but still the most played game every month. That boggles my mind. Like, think about how popular Minecraft has been. Again, came out in 2011. So that means like millennials were into it. Gen Z is still into it. I have proof. Yesterday during our grad party senior video, someone mentioned, and they're Gen Z 100%, Minecraft. Gen Alpha will probably still be into Minecraft. If any of the response to the recent Minecraft movie that came out is any indication, when they graduate in 2030, they'll be mentioning Minecraft as well. I mean, the longevity of Minecraft is incredible. But here's the question, how? How? Why is this old game so popular? Minecraft is a world with virtually infinite terrain. Like, it just kind of goes on forever. And that's why I think it's in part been so popular, because like, you're never done. You just can always do something else. In a similar fashion, when you try to plumb the depths of God's word, like, it's infinite. Like, to know the mind of God, like, you're not done in 12 years. Here's how one author put it. On the one hand, the vastness of Scripture makes us realize that our knowledge will always be limited. That's why you need humility, right? I love what Beth said. Like, when you graduate fifth graders into sixth grade, like, you're not done. You have a good foundation, let's go, but we're going to build upon that. But it takes humility, right? You don't want to be like 12-year-old me. On the other hand, it's glory. The glory of Scripture makes us eager to learn whatever new thing we can. Like, this is Minecraft, great. This is the mind of God. This is God revealing himself with great articulation through his word. Like, this is next level. You think Minecraft is, this is, whoa, next level. This is God's, like, we will never plumb the depth of this. Hence, we need not only humility, I don't know it all, but I also need eagerness. Like, Lord, what else could you teach me? Lord, open my eyes to see the wonderful things in your law. That kind of attitude as we come to Scripture, so that we then grow. If you have eagerness and humility, you're going to grow. You're not going to be like, I'm done. That's my great concern, to be honest, that we plateau. Now, the concern is not so much, honestly, for our youth. Yesterday, we had our grad party, and these are great. Like, I've been to a few of these, but they're always so exciting. Because it reminds me, here's a picture from yesterday. Class of 2025, best wishes, but then this same week, we're going to be flipping the corner and going to welcome class of 2032, right? So is mind-blowing. And so we always have this fresh kind of welcoming new sixth graders, like 10, 11, like 12, 11, 12 years old, and then blessing the seniors, right? And I'm not so worried that the youth plateau, because like, particularly on weeks like this, it's such a contrast. Like, our seniors, like, they're adults. They're 18 and stuff. and they're doing like adult stuff. And it's like, wow, but you were just 7 years, these incoming sixth graders. You're going to become like that. It's like, wow. Like you change a lot in middle school and high school, like in almost every arena of life, including your understanding of scripture. So there's a big difference between a sixth grader and a 12th grader. And so I think it's maybe in one sense hard to plateau as a youth because you're just, everything's changing. Your understanding of scripture, your growth as well. We will bless in a little bit our seniors going off to college. I'm not as worried about them plateauing because there's a big difference between a college freshman and a college senior. And honestly, when you go to college, you might have a crisis of faith. And that's going to really change things up and you're going to be growing in ways you didn't think. And just as a side note, if and when you have that crisis of faith in college, hey, you are, of course, always welcome here. And on a personal note, I would love to talk with you. Some of my best conversations have been with, I'm thinking of a student who went to college first year and in a very stereotypical way came back on break, so thankful, reached out to me and said, I no longer identify as a Christian. Okay, let's talk. I listened, asked a few questions, went back to college. Next break came back and kind of was in a similar spot. Next break came back and then started to have some movement here and working through things of faith. By the end of the time that this person spent in college was, I actually believe now. And so it was that process. And so that was not plateauing. That was going through some things that maybe this person hadn't expected. Crisis of faith, don't identify. Over a few years, things happen. Okay, Jesus is the real deal. So all that to say is college probably won't be a season of plateau because there's so many crazy things going on and you're adulting and all that. The people I worry about for plateauing are like adults, like old people, people older than 25, right? Like a 25-year-old is very different than a 55-year-old, but yet sometimes, despite the 30-year gap, their faith is kind of the same, which makes sense. You're busy doing adult things, jobs, relationships, stuff like that. And so, faith kind of gets put on the side. Faith becomes, like a library card. You're glad you have the library card, and you bring it around, and you're so thankful. And when you need to use the library card, maybe a test comes up, we're going to go to the library and get some knowledge and, get the library vibe. But beyond that, I'm not really going to think about the library. But I got my library card. The Christians, so often adults, their faith kind of plateaus. It's like, I'm a Christian. No, 100%. Yes, yes. And when I need something, I'll press into that. But for now, I got life happening and I can't grow. I'll just plateau. But just watch out. We want to grow. We need that eagerness, that humility. Lastly, so Apollos knows, he grows, and he goes. And Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, Corinth. The brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. So he wants to go and minister to the church in Corinth. What about you? Do you ever desire to share the gospel with others, to evangelize, or just to build up, to edify others? Again, I think the analogy is how we view pro athletes. Oh, pro athletes, we're thankful for them. They do amazing things. I could never do that. And so when you think of Apollos, oh, he's a pro-Christian. I could never do that. I'm not sure that's the way we should read this text here. We want to go wherever God has called us. For many of you, it's the workplace. So do good work. Ask good questions. Be salt. Be light in that context there. And just maybe the first step is just having that mindset is that I am sent to wherever I'm serving, wherever I'm working as a Christian, and you're not there by mistake, and so I want to do good work. I want to ask good questions of people around me, and so at least have a little bit of witness there. It's interesting. So often, I think these are related, right? And sometimes, they're very linear. It's kind of like the education system, right? You learn your basics, your ABC and arithmetic in elementary school, and you continue to know in middle school and high school and in college for some, and grad school and doctor, all that, then you continue to grow in that, and then you go to the workplace, and you're done. And that's kind of sometimes true as a Christian, but oftentimes it's much messier, and you know that. For example, and you're growing, and then you go on a missions trip, and you see things, and you experience things you never thought you'd see, and then you got to be like, I got to reevaluate things. And so you come back, and you're starting to grow more, because you're starting to see the need to know more, and then again, and then the cycle happens. So it's kind of messy. It's called life, right? And so the point is, we want all three of these things juggling at the same time, because there is a kind of a symbiotic relationship with all of them. When I go, I might be challenged to grow, therefore I need to know more, and so it pushes me this way and that way. Here's the point, right? Apollos is not stagnant. He's knowing, he's